Well, today, brethren, we'll be continuing our examination of the lessons and the insights that can be gleaned from God's word in dealing with individuals who are suffering from discouragement and depression. This is a series. I'm not sure how many parts it will be. I'm just continuing to walk my way through it. I've gotten many calls from many different people, both here locally in the two congregations, as well as others outside of the congregation, appreciating the series and asking if I would cover this particular aspect or that particular aspect, and many of those things I already have planned and also add a couple of other things to it. But today we'll begin looking at the book of Job. The book of Job. This is Discouragement and Depression, Part 8, the book of Job. The subtitle that I have for this is, It's Not All Physical. It's not all physical. When God works and begins working in the lives of men and women, there is always a tremendous amount to learn. A tremendous amount to learn. We looked at Moses, we looked at Paul, the children of Israel. In part 6 of the series, we examine insights from Joshua and from Achan. In part 7, we gather some lessons from Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Today, we're going to begin looking at the book of Job. You know, I have found it very challenging to decide how I would approach the topic of discouragement and depression in the book of Job, because there is so much there to be covered. A tremendous amount to be covered. One of the very powerful and unique gifts of the book of Job is that the characters allows us to examine discouragement and depression from the perspective of the victim, from the perspective of a friend, a counselor, a pastor. We even get insights into the mind of a demon, as well as Satan himself, and then we also, most importantly, get God's perspective and God's viewpoint. So the book of Job is just jam-packed with so much. Today I have chosen to lay the foundation for our study in our examination. You know, there are volumes and volumes of writings on the book of Job. It's a bit of a mystery, the book itself, because not only is the author of the book of Job unknown, but the timing and when the book was actually written is also very unclear. So that makes this book a bit of a mystery. You know, there are scholars that believe Job was not written by a single author, but that Job is an accumulation of multiple authors or writings that was put together into one presentation. Many writers believe that is the case as well. To address the theological profundity of Job, I will read a few passages from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 4, on 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. I'll be referencing the Expositor's Bible Commentary a few times in today's message. But to address this theological profundity, as I call it, let me read you this particular paragraph. It says here, quote, "Is Job of single or composite authorship? One critical approach would make it a gradual aggregation of materials on an original base. The wisdom poem of chapter 28, the Elihu speeches of chapters 32 and 37, and the Yahweh discourse in chapters 38 and 41 are said to be additions. Much has been made of the supposed incongruities between the prologue, epilogue, and the dialogue. In the former, Job is presented as a saint of God who will not curse God and die. In the latter, his complaints are bitter to the point of being shocking, while his friends seem to be saying all the right things. Then comes the unexpected rebuke of Job's friends and the commendation of Job in epilogue in chapter 42. Some scholars think this destroys the unity of the book. When they consider these things, along with the different literary forms, both prose and poetry, and Job's ritual piety in the epilogue and in the prologue, features missing in the dialogue, they have concluded that the prologue, epilogue, came from a different source. So they read through the book of Job and they question whether or not it's from one author or not. That's the end of that quote. Now, not only is the authorship and the dating of the book of Job in dispute, much has been written about the canonization or the inclusion of the book of Job in the Bible itself. You'll read many authors that question that. There are theological scholars that have scratched their head over the centuries regarding the inclusion and the acceptance of the book of Job as holy scripture. Read this out of Expositor's Bible Commentary as well. Quote, "It is amazing that a book about a man outside of the sphere of Israel's covenant bond, whose experience illustrates both the highest and the lowest levels of faith, became part of the Hebrew canon and was never seriously challenged. This proves that the Hebrews recognized the superior spiritual message of the book." End quote. You know, thankfully, we have what the Apostle Paul wrote in Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I have referenced this particular scripture several times during this series, and I want to reference it again. Because this really puts to rest from our perspective, from a spiritual perspective, and from a biblical perspective, all of the naysayers with regard to the book of Job. Because this is what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says here, quote, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." At the time that the Apostle Paul wrote that, Job was a part of Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given. So whatever the naysayers might want to suppose about the canonization or the authorship or multiple writers, it really doesn't matter. Job is a part of Holy Scripture. And as it being a part of Holy Scripture, there is so much that we can learn. And since it is included in Holy Scripture, the depth of understanding and application, it really is unlimited. It's unlimited. Why? Because Job, like the rest of the Bible, is living. It's the living word of God. Now, much has also been written with regard to the purpose of the book of Job. Why was the book of Job even written? This is out of Expositors as well. Quote, "The purpose of the book of Job cannot be reduced to a single simple statement. The author appears to have a multifaceted approach under the general theme of wisdom teaching about God and human suffering. The various parts of the book speak with somewhat different purposes in mind. The prologue teaches the wisdom of man's total submission to the will of his creator. The reader views the drama of the divine perspective, where he learns of God's secret purpose to expose the falsehood of the accuser and prove Job's faith. The dialogue, on the other hand, gives the human perspective. Job knows nothing of what transpired in the heavenly council. The author's purpose is to teach the believing community some profound lessons, positively and negatively, about honesty and reality in our relationship with God and about man's limited knowledge of the divine purposes. Another subsidiary purpose of the book is to show that though men are often sinful, weak, ignorant, they can, like Job, be relatively pure and upright, even when in the midst of physical distress, emotional turmoil, and spiritual testing. In the divine speeches, the purpose is to prove to Job that God is creator and sustainer of all things, and yet willing to communicate with Job as his friend and not his enemy, as Job had imagined him to be. While this does not answer all of Job's questions, it is really all Job needs to know." End quote. I think that's a very insightful summary, of the book of Job that we'll delve into as we go through and we look through Job through the lens of Scripture. You know, Expositors mentions that the purpose of the book of Job cannot be reduced to a single statement. I believe that's absolutely true. It's difficult to just say, well, this is why the book of Job was written. I believe that the purpose and the application of the book of Job is really unlimited at the human level because, again, it's the living word of God. Now, I do want to make a distinction between the purpose of the book of Job and the sin of Job. The purpose of the book of Job and the sin of Job. There has been many writings, regarding what Job's actual sin was. What is his sin? I do believe that the sin of Job can be summarized very effectively. Now, the best sermon that I have heard on the explanation of Job's sin is by Arnold Hampton, the pastor, scholar, teacher, and current regional director of the Caribbean Office of the Church of God Worldwide Association. You know, I will provide a link to the audio of his sermon on our website so that you can really read about the purpose, or what, not the purpose, but what Job's sin actually is, what his sin actually is. You know, as Mr. Hampton summarizes, Job's problem was not self-righteousness. Job's problem was not self-righteousness. It was beyond that. Job's problem, in summary by Mr. Hampton, Job's problem was in his effort to bring God down to the level of a man. It wasn't his self-righteousness. He wanted to actually bring God down to the level of a man. Job thought that because of his righteousness, and God said that he was righteous, being righteous is a good thing, but Job thought that because of his righteousness, he could therefore contend with the Almighty, justify himself, bring God to task, and would be successful in doing so if there were but a mediator between him and God. All that I need is a mediator, and I can defend myself. That goes way beyond self-righteousness. Way beyond self-righteousness. The uncovering of this spiritual sin in Job's character was revealed, or came to the surface, because of the suffering and the deep discouragement and clinical depression that Job was experiencing. The truth of the matter is that trials in life can bring to the surface sin, as well as opportunities to grow in character, which may not be sin-related at all. Our sicknesses can reveal breaches or cracks or crevices in our character that need to be addressed. But sickness and disease can also strengthen us and help us to grow and not be evidence of any sin at all. Job's trial is a mixture of both sin and a profound spiritual character growth opportunity. Sin and a profound spiritual character growth opportunity. The sheer exasperation of Job in trying to figure all of this out can be clearly seen in chapters 9 and 10 in the book of Job. And that's where I want to begin. Job chapter 9 and 10. Although I do not want to focus on Job's sin, but rather examine the topic of discouragement and depression, chapters 9 and 10 articulates Job's mental and spiritual state, that the suffering, that the depression, that the tragedy, that the trauma has brought him to. Let's read Job chapter 9 and 10 as part of this introduction to lay the foundation on the topic of discouragement and depression. We shall see the deep psychological depression that Job is dealing with. We will see in chapters 9 and 10 the deep clinical depression that has impacted him spiritually. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation because the Living Translation, I think, just allows the words to flow a lot easier. I'm going to read the entire chapters of chapter 9 and verse 10 because this is the framework on which we'll be using to look at discouragement and depression. This is where Job has come to. This is where his state of mind is. Here in Job chapter 9, beginning chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then Job spoke again. Yes, I know all this is true in principle." He's reflecting on the things that the other three have said. He said, "But how can a person be declared innocent in God's sight? If someone wanted to take God to court, would it be possible to answer him even once in 1,000 times? For God is so wise and so mighty, who has ever challenged him successfully? Without warning, he moves mountains, overturns them in his anger. He strikes the earth from its place, and its foundations tremble. If he commands it, the sun won't rise, and the stars won't shine. He alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea. He made all the stars, the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south sky. He does great things too marvelous to understand. He performs countless miracles," verse 11. "Yet when he comes near, I cannot see him. When he moves, I do not see him go. If he snatches someone in death, who can stop him? Who dares ask him, 'What are you doing?' And God does not restrain his anger. Even the monsters of the sea are crushed beneath his feet." Verse 14. "So who am I that I should try to answer God or even reason with him? Even if I were right, I would have no defense. I could only plead for mercy. And if I summoned him and he responded, I am not sure he would even listen to me. For he attacks me with a swarm, with a storm, and repeatedly wounds me without cause. He will not let me catch my breath, but fills me instead with bitter sorrow. If it's a question of strength, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who dares to summon him to court? Though I am innocent, my own mouth would pronounce me guilty. Though I am blameless, it would prove me wicked." Verse 21, "I am innocent, but it makes no difference to me. I despise my life. Innocent or wicked, it's all the same to God. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When the plague sweeps through, he laughs at the death of the innocent. The whole earth is in his hands and in the hands of the wicked. And God blinds the eyes of the judges. If he's not the one who does it, who is?" Verse 25, "My life passes more swiftly than a runner. It flees away without a glimpse of happiness. It disappears like a swift papyrus boat, like an eagle swooping down on its prey. If I decided to forget my complaints, to put my sadness, to put away my sad face and be cheerful, it would still be dread and pain. For I know you will not find me innocent, O God. Whatever happens, I will be found guilty. So what's the use of trying? If I were to wash my face with soap and cleanse my hands with lye, you would plunge me into a muddy ditch, and my own filthy clothes would hate me." Verse 32, "God is not mortal like me. I cannot argue with him or take him to trial. If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together, the mediator could make God stop beating me. I would no longer live in terror of his punishment. Then I could speak to him without fear. But I cannot do that in my own strength." Chapter 10, verse 1. "I am disgusted with my life. Let me complain freely. Why, my bitter soul must complain. I will say to God, don't simply condemn me. Tell me the charge you are bringing against me. What do you gain by oppressing me? Why do you reject me, the work of your hands, while smiling on the schemes of the wicked? Are your eyes like those of a human? Do you see things only as people see them? Is your lifetime only as long as ours? Is your life so short that you must quickly probe for my guilt and search for my sin? Although you know I am not guilty, no one can rescue me from your hands. You formed me with your hands. You made me," verse 8, "yet now you completely destroy me. Remember that you made me from dust. Will you turn me back to dust so soon? You guided my conception and formed me in the womb. You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit my bones and sinews together. You gave me life and showed me your unfailing love. My life was preserved in your care. Yet your real motive, your true intent, was to watch me, and if I sinned, you would not forgive my guilt. If I'm guilty, too bad for me. And if I am innocent, I can't hold my head high because I am filled with shame and misery. And if I hold my head high, you hunt me like a lion and display your awesome power against me. Again and again, you witness against me. You pour out your growlings and anger on me and bring fresh armies against me. Verse 18. Why then did you deliver me from my mother's womb? Why didn't you just let me die at birth? It would be as though I had never existed, going directly from the womb to the grave. I have only a few days left, so leave me alone that I may have a moment of comfort before I leave to never return for the land of darkness and utter gloom. It is a land as dark as midnight, a land of gloom and confusion, where even the light is dark as midnight. Wow. That's depression. That is depression that has impacted the life of a man all the way to the core. All the way to the core. What triggers in your mind after my reading of chapters 9 and 10? What triggers in your mind? As a servant of God, is it the deepest empathy for Job's suffering? Is it a bit of credulity for the lack of faith that he is displaying? Is it amazement at his ignorance and knowledge of who God is? What goes through your mind? Is it yearning to understand more completely what Job is feeling so that you're able to reach out and really help him? Is it an immediate yearning and desire to kneel with Job in intercessory prayer that God would extend abundance of his mercy and grace to him? What goes through your mind? You see, the book of Job provides deep spiritual insight, not just for those who are suffering like Job, but also for those praying for, counseling, interacting in any way with those who are discouraged and depressed because of present or past sufferings. We can get a very jaundiced view about people who suffer. A very callous view about people who complain. Until you read what Job said here in chapters 9 and 10. What I want to do is pull the book of Job apart. I want to pull it apart a bit and glean some knowledge, some understanding, some wisdom from a different angle. I want to examine each of the characters in the book of Job by asking different questions like, what are they thinking? What's in their mind? What's in their heart? What is their mental and emotional state that is forming and shaping their perspective? I want to delve a bit into the psychology of these individuals in the book of Job, including Job, as they deal with discouragement and depression brought on by immense tragedy, pain, and hurt. As we do our examination of these individuals in Job, we will endeavor to do so through the lens of Scripture, a spiritual lens with three objectives in mind. Three objectives as we go through the series. Number one, we want to learn about God and the character that God is creating in us through suffering, tragedy, discouragement, and depression, and even death. We want to learn about that character that God is creating in us. Because God does allow a discouragement. He allows depression. He allows tragedy. But it is for the purpose of building character in us. Number two, I want to discover the help that is available for those who are suffering discouragement and depression, both scripturally and secularly. We want to look into the Bible and see what scripture provides, and I will also be introducing resources secularly that can help those who are suffering from depression. As I stated earlier in this series, we may go to a doctor when we're dealing with physical illness, but not leverage professional help or knowledge when there is a mental or emotional illness that we're dealing with. Something's wrong with that. Something's wrong with that view. And number three, I want to develop and help us all to develop better skills and empathy and techniques for counseling as friends, family members, encouragers, or counselors in helping those who are suffering from discouragement and depression. Now, I mentioned the word psychology earlier. I mentioned the word psychology. Unfortunately, when psychology is used in the spiritual context, it is often frowned upon as contradictory to Scripture. Fortunately, those who have been around the Church of God for years, and not just the Church of God, but many other religions, see psychology as contradictory to Scripture. You know, can the conclusion reached by a psychologist or a psychiatrist be contradictory to Scripture? Of course it can. Reaching the wrong conclusion or giving the wrong advice, and possibly with the wrong advice, is possible whether you're talking about spiritual advice or physical advice. Conclusions that are drawn, whether we are talking about physical knowledge or biblical knowledge, can be misunderstood, misapplied, and be absolutely incorrect. Whether you're talking about something that a psychologist says or something someone's read in the Bible and trying to help you with. And we will see that on bright display. Because Job's three friends weren't using psychology, they were using scripture. They were using their knowledge of God. And they were so incorrect. They were so incorrect. You know, the simple definition of psychology is the study of the mind and behavior. It is the study of how the mind works and how it affects behavior. So it is important that we endeavor to filter our analysis and our conclusions through Scripture. But in doing so, we have to be cautious. Satan, a demon, Job's three friends were a bit careless with understanding God, as is clearly seen by their dissertations and their conclusions reached. And they were leveraging their perspective of God. We have to be careful. Again, I want to stress from the beginning that we are looking at spiritual arrows to add to our spiritual quiver. Not an exact match as we go through Job. It will not be an exact match for your own personal situation. But we want to gain spiritual insight. We want to gain spiritual knowledge. We want to gain spiritual understanding from God's inspired word. So let's continue with this foundation. This foundation that I want to lay today. There are 14 characters or individuals who speak in the book of Job. We'll look at each of them, not in detail, but we'll certainly be referencing each of them. Introduced in this order of appearance from the book of Job, they are the narrator, Job, the Lord, Satan, Messenger 1, Messenger 2, Messenger 3, Messenger 4, Job's wife, Eliphaz, a spirit or a demon, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. 14 individuals who speak in the book of Job. So let's continue laying this foundation. Today I just want to cover verse 1 through verse 12. verse 1 through verse 12 of Job. And we won't go through Job in absolute detail because there's so much here. But we want to begin today looking at Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll conclude today with verse 12. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll be reading this out of the New King James Version. It says here in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil." Now see, when we read chapters 9 and 10 as we just did, and then you come back here to verse 1, there's, you know, it shows how great God is, how loving God is. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this. He says, "Apart from the Bible, nothing is known of Job. He was not an Israelite and showed no knowledge of the covenant between Yahweh and his chosen people. Indeed, there is not in the book the slightest hint of any acquaintance with the history of the Hebrew people. There is, however, no reason to question Job's history, as well as a well-to-do patriarch who lived east of the Jordan at the time before the emergence of the Hebrews as a nation." You know, I think it's very interesting that the context of this very powerful history, the context of the story of Job, having to do with tragedy, suffering, depression, discouragement, righteousness, faithfulness, faithlessness, as a result of tragedy, is set in a time period and established at a time period before the Hebrew people were established. Before the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most scholars agree that the book of Job was written prior to that time. You know, it's similar to the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath day and worshiping God that were observed and applicable to all mankind. This story has been preserved that all mankind might learn about God's grace, about the existence and working of the spiritual realm, and about the character of men when faced with seemingly unimaginable and unexplainable tragedy. Verse 2 says, "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." You know, in part 7 of the series, we introduced the concept of numerology in Scripture, stating the fact that numbers have no innate power of in and of themselves. A number is a number. But God does use numbers to add significance and order to his teaching in Scripture. And again, here we see the number 7, 3, and 5. The number 5 is a symbol of God's grace. The number 7, a number of God's completeness and wholeness and his favor to humankind. The number 3 in the Bible points to reproduction, it points to growth, it points to wholeness. Verse 4, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the day of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart.' Thus Job did regularly." You know, the divine worship of God absolutely preceded the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Just like the Ten Commandments preceded the codification of those laws at Mount Sinai. Worship of God was taught from the days of Adam and Eve. However Job received his spiritual education, he seems to be performing very religious, if not priestly, duties on behalf of his family. It mentions here sanctification, prayer, offerings. There's a concept of sin, cursing, and is also the concept of what's taking place within a person's heart. Again, this is prior to written prior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Expositor's Bible commentary says this. It says verse 5 reveals that Job, like the patriarchs, functioned as a priest for his family. He took his sacrificial obligation seriously, viewing it as expiation for sin. To Job, this included even sins of the heart, for he made special offerings just in case his sons had secretly cursed God. The matter of cursing God is not cursing God or not cursing God is to be a key theme in the development of this drama. You know, if Job, if the book of Job is indeed the oldest written book in the Bible, and most scholars believe that it is, that it was actually penned before Moses penned the first five books of the Bible, that it's that old. If that's the case, the ramifications of the book of Job are astounding. It's astounding. What it means is that the writings of Job represents the experiences of an individual, much like Abraham, who had a deep and profound relationship with God, i.e. Jesus Christ, and provides insight into the nature and into the character of God and how God deals with man, how God looks at sin prior to the codifying of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, before we even get to the tragedy that was inflicted upon Job, we see the importance and the necessity of our steadfast obedience to God's word. Job was obedient to God even before the word of God began to be penned. As both sufferer and counselor, not only must our spiritual education be firmly set in God's word, but our behavior and the rituals that we follow must be established in God's word, because it's not all physical. That's the subtitle of the message today. It's not all physical. All the things that we experience in this life, the things that Job was experiencing, was not all physical. So we pick it up here, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan came among them. The vast majority of biblical scholars and biblical translation are all in agreement that the sons of God were supernatural created beings or angels. The NIV says, one day the angels came. The New Living Translation says, one day the members of the heavenly court came. The New Revised Standard says, one day heavenly beings came. Now, why is this significant when discussing the topic of discouragement and depression, particularly among those who have God's Holy Spirit and have been called by God? The reason why it's significant is that it's being pointed out to us that the battle with discouragement, the battle with depression, the battle with tragedy is not all physical. It is also spiritual. It is also spiritual. We have to keep that in context. We have to remember that when we go through any type of illness, any type of sickness, any type of difficulty, any type of trauma, it's not all physical. It is also spiritual. Keep something here in Job. Go with me back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. We have here in Job, again, if Job is written before Moses wrote the books of the first five books of the Bible, we have here in Job the first recorded interaction of angels with men. But look what it tells us here in Hebrews about angels and their interaction and their purpose with men. It says here in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? That's their purpose. That has always been their purpose. God has provided you and me with angels or ministering spirits to help us through this life all the way to inherit eternity, to inherit salvation. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Angels, God has available. This truth is likely an understanding that Job did not have at the time. What it also shows us is that those ministering spirits can be dispatched by God to whomever and for whomever he wills. God was using angels to benefit mankind at the very start. Hebrews makes that clear. Now, this word ministering, when it says ministering spirits, this word ministering means to be engaged in special service, engaged in holy service. That's why God has provided angels. Do you believe it? Do you know it? Knowing that God can dispatch ministering spirits or angels to our aid, and that there are councils taking place at the throne of God where your name and your situation can be brought before God, what type of steadfastness, what type of settling of your heart and your mind does that provide? You know that God has ministering spirits that can bring your cause to the throne of grace. Not only can we bend our knees and go to God the Father, not only do we have Jesus Christ at the right hand, there are ministering spirits. It's not all physical. Right from the start, for us who can read and understand the mystery of Job's suffering and the counsel of his friends and are gifted with the glorious understanding of Scripture, we can begin to put Job's suffering into a spiritual context. Because of the gift of God's Holy Spirit to us, Hebrews provides insight into the existence and the purpose of the angelic realm. Provides us insight into what may have been going on when suddenly here are the angels that had gone up before God, and suddenly, Job becomes the topic of conversation. Let's continue here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Again, keeping in mind, it's not all physical. Speaking of angels, it continues to say here to us, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels... If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, confirmed to us by Job? He is one of those who heard. Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come. This is what we have to always keep in mind. Our existence is not all physical. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but we do not yet see all things put under man. But the book of Job, written before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, gives us insight into that spirit realm that one day will be put under us. Let's go back to Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Back to Job. So it says here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, one day, the heavenly beings, the angels, the ministering spirits for Job and for mankind, those ministering spirits, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. You know, the question you have to ask yourself is, are you going through a difficulty right now? Have you been through some challenges in your life? Are you going through a family crisis, a health crisis, a financial crisis, job crisis, marital crisis? Are you dealing with sin? Are you dealing with an addiction? Are you dealing with dependence spiritually, physically, psychologically, chemically in nature? Are you under attack physically by your friends or enemies? Are you dealing with discouragement for yourself? Do you know others who are dealing with discouragement and depression, who are vexed with very challenging and difficult problems and circumstances? Are you dealing with severe doubt? Are you dealing with feelings of revenge? Remember, it's not all physical. Satan came among them. The Hebrew word for Satan here in verse 6 is accurately translated adversary or opponent. Adversary or opponent. Just as sure and certain that we must know God has ministering spirits, which he can dispatch to help and assist us in our walk towards eternal inheritance, there is always the ever-present Satan who is involved in your life to challenge you, to challenge me in every weakness, in every crevice, in every crack, in every difficulty, to take away our opportunity for salvation. That is what he and his demons are doing. That is their purpose. It's not all physical. Satan's goal is to destroy us by any means possible. Also, keep in mind that Satan loves collateral damage. Satan loves collateral damage. The three counselors of Job and his wife were totally unaware that their judgments, their evaluations, their counselings of Job were being judged and evaluated by Almighty God. So sometimes we can become very reckless with our advice, become very reckless with God's word, not realizing that the test may be ours and not the individuals that we think we're counseling. Or can be both. Therefore, the history of Job is not only for the sufferer, but it's also for the counselor. It's for family members. It's for friends. It's for deacons. It's for pastors. One of the primary questions we must ask ourselves as we go through a trial or on the other side of the trial, or laying in bed in a hospital, pretty certain that you may not rise physically from a trial, or you are a friend or a family member who is walking or praying with someone through a trial, a primary question to ask yourself is, are you aware that the trial, that the situation is not all physical? It's not all physical. And because trials are not all physical, and you have God's Holy Spirit within you or working with you, and ministering spirits to assist you, even though the adversary may be against you, you can absolutely petition God the Father and Jesus Christ to help you succeed in the spiritual battle, even though you may have to endure with that physical trial all the way to the grave. You have to remember that it's not all physical. If this trial, this situation, this addiction, this problem that I'm dealing with cannot be shaken and it has to go all the way through the grave, my prayer is that spiritually I'm strong. Spiritually I'm sound. And God, provide me the angels, provide me the Holy Spirit that I need in order to battle successfully. The greatest battle for Job and his friends is not the battle for Job's physical body. It is the psychological battle in the mind and in the spirit. It's the battle in the heart. It's the impact of this trial that this trial has on one's spiritual life, on the spiritual behavior, the ultimate relationship they have with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. It's how we handle discouragement. It's how we handle depression. It's how we handle the trial. The stage is being set for mental, spiritual, and emotional battle, even much more than a spiritual one for Job. We know what it says over in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 verse 12, I'm not going to turn there. Ephesians 6 verse 12 simply says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Do you believe that? Do you know that that's the case? It's not all physical. God is setting the stage. He's setting the conditions on which the physical life of Job will be tried and the spiritual character of Job will be tested. Verse 7. Job chapter 1, verse 7. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" I get a sense when I'm reading this that here is God the Father, the angels, they're discussing Job. They're ministering spirits. And Job knows this at the time because he's been walking around trying to destroy this individual. He gets word that they're going to be discussing Job in heaven, and he barges in. He barges in. You see, in several commentaries, it suggests that God initiates or offers up Job to be rolled by Satan. I disagree with that. Satan has presented himself to God with the purpose and the desire already in his mind, which was to be allowed to attack Job. He went up there to get permission. God knew that. This was Satan and his demons. This is what they're all about. And as we proceed through the book, we will hear from one of those demons directly. The words that that demon said in the book of Job. Let's continue in verse 7. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and forth fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it.'" You know, I believe that Satan lied again here. He is the liar. That's what he does. He lied here. Because the truth was that, yes, he was going to and fro on the earth, walking forth, back and forth on it, trying to figure out a way to destroy righteous Job. That's the whole truth. I'm walking back and forth, but I'm trying to destroy this guy that you all up here talking about. That's really what I'm here about. You know, if you're dealing with a problem in health or severe stresses or strains in your marriage or worried about your children or your grandchildren's decision and choices, understand it's not all physical. Satan and his demons are actively working to destroy lives by whatever means possible. And what he is most focused on is not the destruction of the flesh. He wants to destroy the mind. He wants to destroy the spirit, the will, the faith, and the courage. Satan wants to suck out of you your ability to see God and replace that ability to see God with depression and discouragement, with anger and revenge. He wants those who are close to you to be destroyed, to be collateral damage. Verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" I want to pause there for a moment. First of all, that question by God didn't just drop out of the sky. It dropped, from my perspective, out of the sky because that was the conversation. And here comes Satan with a desire to destroy. So God throws the liar a very obvious question. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, what is wonderful and beautiful about the revelation by Jesus Christ here, or God the Father here speaking to Satan, is that God reveals that Job is his servant. Job is his servant. I think that's one of the most profound revelations in this book. That here's a man who existed likely before the time of Abraham that we don't have anything else about in the Bible other than the book of Job. And God says, this is my servant. My servant. I want every one of us to never forget that the people of God, particularly those that God is working with and those that we may not even know that God is working with, are servants of the Most High God. You're a servant of the Most High God. When dealing with our own discouragement, our own depression and challenges and sins, we can't forget that fact. And certainly when dealing with other individuals in the body of Christ, we too often forget that fact. Ministers, counselors, pastors, along with friends and family members, can become very arrogant in our evaluation of other people's trials and difficulties and forget that you're talking about a servant of the Most High God. Individual particularly has been called by God, or God is working with, and we need to tread carefully on our evaluation and our conclusions that we draw. Because you're talking about a servant of the Most High God. And when we're thinking about ourselves and dealing with our own difficulties and our own weaknesses, we need to remember that as well and not beat ourselves up so badly. Because we too are a servant of the Most High God. This word servant in the Hebrew is ebed. It means bond servant or slave, absolutely. But it also means one who has authority in government. It also means one referred to as a servant of the king. It also means worshiper, one who serves God as an act of service to God. That's chilling. How revealing. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, the fact that we are all servants of God is an absolute. The other things that God then goes on to say about Job may or may not apply to us at given times. But look at what God also says. He says, not only is he my servant, verse 8, continue in verse 8, it says, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Don't you know that Satan knew that? That's why he's up there. Because if anyone, because Satan knows the plan of God. He knows what is written there in Hebrews, that one day human beings will be over him. If anybody's going to make it, it's going to be Job. And I don't want that to happen. So I want to destroy them. It's not all physical. It's not all physical. Job, like us, are always servants of the Most High God. And we receive benefits of that service. God provides us with additional characteristics that we should be developing as he talks here about Job. He talks here about the different characteristics that we should be developing. We should be developing characteristics of blamelessness, of uprightness, of fearing God, and of shunning evil. What wonderful four things that we can try to say. These four things are four things that I'm going to try to emulate as a servant of God. I'm going to try to be blameless. I'm going to try to be upright. I'm going to try my best to fear God in all things. And I'm going to try to keep my hands and my eyes and my ears away from evil. That's what a servant of God does. Therefore, if you are an individual dealing with a particular trial or discouragement or depression resulting from a trial, you have to remember that you are a servant of the Most High God. Evaluate your heart and your mind regarding blame, regarding righteousness, regarding obedience, regarding resistance to evil. We all need to take those steps. If you're able to stand in humility after evaluating yourself, that I don't see something of blame or something of unrighteousness or something of disobedience or something having to do with giving into evil, then stand strong in that. Recognizing that it's not all physical, it's also spiritual. You may be under attack. This may be under attack. And God may be allowing it to develop great deal of character in your life. Continue here in verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing?" That statement to me proves, in my mind, exactly what Job was about. Have you considered my servant Job? He didn't say yes. His response was, "Does Job fear you for nothing? You all up here talking about this righteous man. Give him to me. Give him to me. I'll show you that he's not righteous. I'll show you that he's not blameless. I'll show you. Just give him to me. Give him to me. Does he fear you for nothing?" You see, after knowing that we are a servant of God and that in our hearts and our minds we're putting forth the effort to have the characteristics of a servant, as God explained about Job, then we must recognize again that it's not all physical. It's not all physical. Some of the trials that we go through may be purely for the purpose of building holy, righteous character in us. In areas that would not be revealed or exposed unless we go through it. But Satan had been seething over the opportunity to trip Job up, to cause him to lose out on his salvation by whatever means possible. This is what he'd been thinking about. And Satan wanted access to the body of Job so that he could impact the mind and character of Job. He wasn't concerned about just killing Job. Right? If it was a matter of killing Job, here's Job, boom, done. Well, what does that do? He's automatically going to be resurrected. His character hasn't been impacted. In order to impact his character, I need to touch his flesh. I need to torture him. And to cause pain and suffering to him. So he'd been seething over this opportunity. You see, in reality, Satan could care less about attacking Job physically, and Satan, in reality, could care less about attacking us physically. What he wants to do is destroy us mentally. He wants to impact our character. Satan knows very well that our flesh will die. He knows that. He knows that physically we are only temporary. He knows that the part of us that can be made eternal is the character of God that we're building. So if he can impact that, he can erase you. And if it takes a trial, if it takes a problem to do that, albeit, if it means you hitting the lottery and having millions of dollars so that you can no longer see God, so be it. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter to him. Every one of the servants of God should recognize that Satan, the adversary, is a reality in your life. We have to recognize that it's not all physical. Listen to the disdain that Satan has for the good things that God has done for his servant Job. Verse 10. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his his household and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Satan, he'd been watching this guy. He's had his eye on this guy. He wants to destroy him. It's going to be very difficult for Job to see the blessings from God as this trial persists, as his discouragement increases, and as the deep clinical depression takes hold of him, as we read in chapters 9 and 10. God has reserved this for us. He preserved this powerful story for us that is not all physical. It's not all physical. And Job's three friends aren't going to do so much to really help him either. Continue verse 11. It says, but now, Satan speaking, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Let those words sink in. That's the demon. That's the Satan. That is what he's saying about righteous Job. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. We're going to look at the concept of cursing and what takes place in the heart and in the mind and the psyche, physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, that makes cursing some type of release valve when we're dealing with pain, discouragement, depression, when we're mistreated, or when we're hurting. Why does cursing seem to help? Isn't that crazy? One of my mentors in business made it very, very clear to me, you don't curse enough, David. You need to get people moving. There's a time to curse. What is it about cursing? I want to look at that, because that is point one that Satan wants Job to do. He wants him to curse God to God's face. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. You know, what this first tells us is that Satan does have, if God allows, the ability to impact everything physically around us. And it is also likely means that we have a poor appreciation of the work of the angels of God that are constantly protecting us, watching over us, serving us. To the degree that they do, we have a poor appreciation for that. God says there are ministering spirits to help us on this road towards salvation. We don't see them. But we know that Satan is actively trying to destroy us. God has his angels there protecting us, watching over us, guiding us. This revelation comes long before the New Testament, where Jesus Christ, and you can just jot down these particular scriptures here, where Jesus Christ provides additional insight into the power and character of Satan. John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44 tells us the words of Jesus Christ. You are your father, the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's the enemy that we're battling. Words of Jesus Christ. John wrote over in 1 John 3, verse 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It's not all physical. And then Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, "But even our gospel is veiled, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," speaking of Satan, "the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The God of this world has blinded the minds of people. God said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only don't lay hand on his person. Don't lay hand on his person." In verse 12, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." In my mind, can you sense the anger and the taste for blood that Satan now has in his entire being for Job? He can taste the blood. He can taste the destruction. But I also sense here in my reading that Satan is also very angry with God, because at this point, God says, "Don't touch his person. You can touch everything else, but don't touch the person." And guess what? Even if you want to, you can't, because I'm God and you're Satan. So in my mind, I imagine that when God placed that constraint on him in attacking Job, that Satan turned around. If there were a door in heaven, he turned around and slammed that door. "Well, I'm going to take everything that he has. I'm going to destroy everything that is about him. I'm going to bring him to his knees. Can't touch his flesh. I can still get to his character. I will destroy him." We have to remember, it's not all physical. Satan is now going to align his demons for a major assault on Job. Satan is making plans to have the attack on Job be as painful and as devastating as possible, without being allowed to touch his flesh. Satan wants to attack the mind of Job. He wants to attack the heart of Job. Satan wants to devastate him emotionally. He wants to destroy him psychologically. He wants to implode him, you know, just his mind. He wants him to just give up. Satan wants to break the heart of Job. And he also wants to destroy, as possible, if possible, the person that is closest to Job, by allowing his wife to stay alive and witness the whole thing play out. How evil. Why not take his wife? You're taking all the children. You're taking all the house, taking all the possessions. Why? Because taking his wife would have been merciful. If all he wanted was Job, why not take his wife? No, because destroying everything he has and leaving likely the closest person to Job alive to witness this was a part of his plan to destroy the character of Job and collateral damage. I want to take him out, and I want to take his wife out. I want them both gone. I don't want any of them in God's kingdom. Satan wants to obliterate Job and bring him to a point were based on Satan's warped character that he can get Job to curse God to God's face. If he can get Job to such a level of discouragement and depressive state, Satan believes he can claim victory. Victory. Family, remember, it's not all physical. We'll continue at this point in Discouragement, Part 9, Job and Satan's satanic attack.